That may be the perfect hymn to sing before we go and turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1 as we continue our series through this book. Ephesians chapter 1, our New Testament reading and sermon text will be verses 15 to 23, and that is on page 976 of the Bibles that you have, the pew Bibles that you have there underneath the seats in front of you. We've seen how this letter to the Ephesians is a letter written to an early church. It's a church not fraught with major conflict, because Paul doesn't seem to have to address major problems, but a church that in many ways is beginning their walk of faith and needs an exhortation to continue in it and to revel in the good news of the gospel. And that's what we've been seeing as we've been looking at this book so far. We've looked at Paul's greeting. We've looked at how he praises God. He gives this blessing to God for his blessing us in Christ Jesus in verses 3 to 14. And then here he turns to a report of his prayer for the Ephesians. So let's give attention now to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's ask him to bless our time meditating upon it. Let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we confess that these truths strike us as truths we should delight in. But Lord, often our hearts are cold. Often we are so borne down by the worries and cares of this life that we struggle to even open your word, let alone to see the wonders of it. Lord, correct that in us today. May we have the eyes of our heart enlightened by your word, by your spirit, through your word. As we come this morning, may you help us to see what you are doing in us, where we are heading as we walk by faith in Christ, and why all of this is such a good thing. Lord, be to us this morning a comfort, a convictor, and a source of grace as we meditate on your word. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's graduation season, so I'm sure you've either been to at least one graduation. I've been to at least, I think, two so far. And if you haven't been to one, you've seen pictures all over the internet, right? Because everyone's posting pictures of their graduation. Not everyone loves graduation. I know sometimes they can take a long time, the speakers can go on, but I especially like high school graduations, because these are times that are the first big mark of a major accomplishment in life. 13 years, and almost all 13 of your early years spent working and preparing to finally enter into adulthood. Finally, you graduate, and all of a sudden, you're an adult. And parents and the older among us say, well, not so fast. Remember, when you graduate from high school, you are still a teenager, usually 18. And there's a real sense in which you are still in that adolescent period. What is adolescence? Well, adolescence is that time between being a child and being an adult, right? And it's an important time. It's a formative time. And every parent who has an adolescent or every person who's gone through adolescence knows that it's a unique time where you already know a lot, but often you think you know everything, right? You don't think you have much else to learn because you know so much, but from those who look in on the situation, they say, no, there is still a lot of possibility for growth, for maturing. In fact, much of what you'll learn as you reach the end of adolescence and actually enter into adulthood, a lot of that is the really important stuff, like how to find and hold down a career, how to learn more particular things to your career in college, how to have a marriage, have a family, how to age gracefully, how to use your gifts well in whatever capacity you have them. Now, why do I mention this? Well, I mention this because in many senses, in a real sense, Ephesians is a church in their adolescence. It's an adolescent church. It's a church where Paul says, look, you've got the faith. You've got the basics. In fact, that's what he says in verses 15 and 16. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. That's what we're called to. That's what defines a Christian. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that is shown through love. Through loving one another, loving the saints, loving our neighbors as ourselves. And so he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. This letter of Paul is probably written maybe 5 years or so after he's been at Ephesus. He probably knew the early makeup of the church, but by this point, 5 years later, they've presumably grown. There are many in this church he doesn't know, and that's why he says, I don't know your faith. I haven't seen it personally, but I've heard of it. I'm getting good reports. You all are on the way. You all are growing up. You all are on your way to maturity. And yet, as we read the rest of the letter, we find that Paul still has exhortations, still has encouragement, still has instructions for them for how to move those final steps, those last steps, those later steps of maturing from being spiritual teenagers to being spiritual adults. And so here, as Paul opens the letter in verses 15 to 23, we see his prayer report for this adolescent church, this Ephesian church. And in this way, he shows us how to pray for spiritual teenagers, if you will, spiritual adolescents. And why is that important for us? Well, for those of us who have children in their teens, for those of us who might be young people in our teens, these are often our teen years, our adolescent years, are also times of spiritual adolescence. And so it's good to see how Paul prays for us in those periods. But I would suggest that the Ephesians were not all teenagers. Many of them were grown adults, maybe later on in their life. In fact, Paul includes them all here, even those he administered the gospel to 5 years before, who presumably have been growing for 5 years in their faith, and yet in some sense he's saying, you still haven't arrived. Some of us who've been believers for a long time are still keenly aware that we have many ways, much more to go and grow in godliness, that we have not already arrived at what we should be. And so these prayers for spiritual adolescence, this prayer of Paul's for spiritual adolescence is good for those of us who know we still need to grow. Maybe you're not yet a follower of Jesus Christ, and you read this passage and you say, okay, what does this have for me? I would suggest to you that this passage does address you in a variety of ways, and we'll look at those as we go through this. It addresses you with a warning as well as an invitation. And so let's give careful instruction. What Paul prays for here basically could be summarized as a prayer for perspective. That's what the sermon title is, a prayer for perspective. How should we pray for spiritual teenagers? How should we pray for church growth? How should we pray? What do we need to pray for? And there are three points that can summarize what Paul prays for here. First of all, for comprehension of God's plan. Comprehension of God's plan. Second of all, confidence in God's power. And third, comfort in God's purpose. Those would be the three points. Let's unpack those briefly here. First of all, comprehension of God's plan. As we move into this prayer report of Paul's, what might strike us first is actually what Paul doesn't say he prays for the Ephesians. He doesn't pray for them that their life would be easy, that they would have no persecution, that they would be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Well, I guess he does pray that they'd be wise, but not that they'd be healthy and wealthy. In many ways, his focus in prayer for the church is actually a little different than what we tend to focus on in our prayer, even in our prayer sheet. We tend to focus on temporal blessings, temporal needs, and we're called to pray for those things. Like Jesus says, pray for our daily bread. But this might be a challenge to us here in Paul's prayer to maybe round out the way we pray, to pray for the kinds of things he prays for here. Instead, his focus is on what he wants the church to know, what he wants them to understand, what he wants them to comprehend. And we see that in verses 17 and 18. He says in verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you or making a remembrance of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know. And then he goes on and say what he wants them to know. The first aspect of his prayer is a prayer for knowledge, for knowing something, for comprehending something. And he describes that knowledge as a spirit of wisdom. It says in the ESV, the spirit of wisdom. And this is tricky. There's no capitalization in Greek. So we can't, when it says spirit, is it the Holy Spirit it's talking about? Or is it our spirit, the intangible, non-physical component of who we are? I think here it's actually the latter. So I wouldn't capitalize spirit here. I think it may give you a spirit of wisdom. He's saying that he wants this to be the spirit that the Ephesians have in themselves. However, it's capitalized why? Well, probably because that requires the spirit to work in us. And we see that as we read on, because he further goes on and says it's a revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, this is not some new revelation from God, as though we need to step away from his word and somehow discern some revelation from God, that's what Paul is praying for. He's not, because he says a revelation in what? The knowledge of him, knowledge of Jesus Christ, which comes from where? The word, the preaching of the word through the apostles. And yet, truly knowing Jesus only happens when he's revealed through the word and through the preaching of the word by the power of the Spirit. And we see that in the next verse where he says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. It's a very beautiful picture, beautiful metaphor, and kind of trades, I think, on some of the Old Testament passages speaking of the need to have a stony heart of sin replaced by a heart of flesh. That work of the Spirit in regenerating us, in enabling us to actually hear of Christ and come to know him rather than just know about him. The metaphor here is like we talk about, right, as our eyes lightening up. I love that moment. That's one of the things I love most about teaching. When you're coming in, you're trying to communicate some deep and difficult truth, and you see your students and they're wrestling with it, their eyes are darkened, right? Maybe their eyes are even partially closed because they're trying to keep all the light inside their head as they're trying to think about it, and you're trying to give them the best words, the best explanation, and all of a sudden, their eyes are lightened, and they come to understand, to know. That's what Paul's praying for here, that the eyes of our heart be enlightened to know. Commentators think that Paul's possibly thinking here a little bit of Isaiah chapter 11, where it actually speaks of the coming branch of the stump of Jesse, who is described in this way, The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The idea here is that now, since that branch has come in Jesus Christ, he's now opened up the floodgates of this sort of knowledge, wisdom, understanding. The point is, don't miss this. Saving comprehension and knowledge of God and his plan. A truly wise spirit, knowing the revelation from God, must be given by God. It's verse 17, that's what he says. I pray that God may give you this. We can't work it up in ourselves. We can't muster it up by hard study. We can't simply be taught. The teaching of the word must be accompanied by the work of the Spirit. So it requires exactly what Paul is doing here. It requires prayer. You know what this means? If you come to me and say, I want to comprehend God's grace better. I want to know Jesus better. And friends, that is a good goal. My first response would be, well, dig into his word. But that's not quite enough, is it? Dig into his word by prayer. Asking for the Spirit, because to know requires God to give. And what is it that he prays for these spiritual teens, these spiritual adolescents to know or to comprehend? What is it that we need to know? And simply put, it is God's good and glorious plan for them. Look at how he unpacks this in verses 18 and 19, the second half of verse 18. That you may know, and then there are three clauses. What is the hope to which he has called you? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? In summary, it's his plan of salvation. His plan of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. Isn't this what adolescents often need, is a vision of the future. A vision of a plan for their lives. Wisdom and discernment and knowledge of where we are going, because it's easy to get caught up in the here and now. Recently, one of my sons asked me, Dad, what are all the jobs you've ever had? So I had to, you know, dust off some of the memories and go all the way back to 5 years old when I worked for my grandfather a little bit and got a penny, a bag to do this little thing for him. It added up to be like 10 bucks, and I loved that earning. But anyway, then you go on and you're in your youth. I mowed lawns, did all these things. But what was really interesting as I recounted all these jobs is I had a ton of different jobs between about 16 and 22. And then mid-20s until now, I've had pretty much mostly the same one or two jobs. Why so many different ones there? Well, it's because I didn't have a plan. I wasn't pursuing a specific future. God hadn't made it clear to me yet, and I wasn't actually all that interested in a plan because I thought I'd arrived. I'm an adult now. I don't have a curfew anymore. I don't have rent because I'm living with my parents. I've arrived. And I'm sure my parents at the time were praying, Lord, give him a vision. Give him a vision of your plan for him, the work you're calling to him, so that he can get working on it, get moving on it. And that's what Paul does for the adolescent church here. He prays that they would comprehend God's plan for them, the future that he's calling them to. That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What does Paul mean by this hope that God's calling his people to? I think it's what Paul describes in Philippians 3, 13 and to 15, where he talks about a calling, and look at how he describes it there. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. You know, later he'll say, those of us who are mature should think this way. It seems like he's thinking about the same thing, that if we're mature, we don't just settle, but we forget what lies behind. We strain forward to what lies ahead. He says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So this hope to which He has called us as nothing less than resurrection from the dead on the last day, than everlasting life. When for those of us who believe, as he says in verse 19, for God's people, everything sad will come untrue. That's J.R.R. Tolkien's line. Everything sad will come untrue. There will be no more weeping, no more mourning, no more tears, no more pain. Death will be no more. Think about this last week. What would this last week have looked like if there were no weeping, if there were no mourning, if there were no pain, if there were no tears, no death? What about the week ahead? What are you facing in the week ahead? What if it no longer promised weeping, mourning, pain, tears, death? That's the hope to which God is calling us, when we'll finally be with Jesus Christ, we'll see him in his glory, and as the Bible says, we'll be like him with risen, indestructible bodies that will last forever. And no wonder Paul clarifies what he means by this called hope in the next part of verse 18. That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. And I think he expands on that in the next phrase. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? What is the inheritance that we have? Well, it is that calling, the resurrection hope. But I'm not exactly sure that's what Paul is. He does this interesting little twist in that phrase. He says, what are the riches? So clearly, the inheritance is a riches. But what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And commentators wrestle with this. What do we make of this? I think the best way to understand it, those commentators who see it this way, I think were most persuasive. That what Paul is saying is somehow, when we are glorified and welcomed into that resurrection kingdom, we the people of God, become the inheritance of God, his treasured possession. And isn't that exactly what he said in verse 14? We looked at that last week. This idea that the people of God, as they are called out of darkness into his light, become his treasured possession. Thank God it is not just our inheritance that we'll hold to individually and that we'll enjoy, but that we can become his inheritance in the saints. Do you have a growing comprehension of God's plan for you? Spiritual teenagers are often too quick to settle for this worldly hopes, for things like better job, a spouse, two cars, a house with a white picket fence, a career, kids, grandkids, fame, whatever it may be. But friends, these things can distract. They can actually even blind us from knowing the hope to which he has called us, the glorious riches of his inheritance in the saints. And so we need this kind of prayer. Prayer for the eyes of our hearts to be enlightened so that we too can comprehend God's plan and grow to that straining of Paul, that longing for it, that looking for it. That's the first point. The second point, confidence in God's power. I mean, he doesn't go on and on about this hope, but we've heard already about it some in Ephesians. We'll hear about it more later. It's remarkable. The hope that we are called to in the gospel of Jesus Christ is in some ways almost unbelievable. How in the world can the power of death be broken? How in the world, and we were talking about it just this week, I was talking about it with Theo. How is it that somebody can die and decay in the ground and somehow God is going to raise up their bodies? I don't know, but Paul seems to want to assure us that it's not a hope like we often talk about hope, a wishful thinking hope. It is a hope we can have confidence in because of God's power. And that's the second point, confidence in God's power. The problem is, as we look around at the world, there's danger, there's darkness, there are difficulties. It's sometimes hard to believe the good news of the gospel and its promises. It's sometimes hard to believe that God can actually be sovereign and good at the same time. And so the ancient people, the Ephesians, before they came to faith, they didn't believe in a sovereign and good God. They believed in many gods who were limited in their power, and they believed in many gods who were not always good. And that's the kind of religion that you have to come up with if you build your religion based on just looking around at this world and doing your best, kind of projecting it back to heaven. You know, we don't worship gods in our age. We're more secular humanists, right? We think we can explain everything with a materialist worldview, right? That evolution can maybe explain the origins, and then everything has just been changing and evolving ever since. But even that is limited. Evolution is limited. And it's not good. In fact, it's not just good. If you believe in that, maybe it created some good, but we recognize that it's not all good. In fact, that's why there's this huge move now toward transhumanism, this idea that we're going to be able to somehow integrate all the technology and computers and stuff into our bodies so we can actually fix the brokenness, right? But the Bible tells a different story. It says that these views that just take what we can see and project it up to heaven, these views are a fundamental distortion of reality. Because the world was, first of all, made good, and that accounts for the wonders and beauty of how creation sustains human life in such remarkable, astounding, awe-inspiring ways, but also that sin has entered the world, and there is evil in the world because of human sin. And that sin has distorted it, often beyond recognition, from a good world full of blessing to a world often more full of curse. And yet, God in his patience and his grace, his common grace, has also kept the world from falling utterly apart and being pure evil all the time. And he sustains a measure of its goodness. And so that complicates the picture for us. But even more astounding, God has revealed that he's in a process of utterly undoing the curse of sin altogether for good through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And he does it by his body and blood, shed, given on the cross, so that he can now assure us, as Paul does in Romans 8, that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. God claims back in Genesis, in the story of Joseph, that through Joseph, he claims that even things that are meant for evil, he can turn to good for his people. But this is hard to believe sometimes, isn't it? Some things are just so evil. Some things are just so bad. It is hard to believe Romans 8:28 can be true, that Genesis 50 can actually be true, especially when you look at the powerful forces at work around us, the political forces, the forces of nature that can be so destructive, the force of sin outside us and even inside us in our own lives, selfishness, social media, all these powers seem to have the upper hand. They seem to be winning, and God knows this, as does Paul. And so as he continues this prayer report, he moves on to a meditation of sorts on the unmatched ultimate sovereign power of God. And he stumbles over his words in trying to capture just a little taste of it here in verses 19 to 21. And this is the heart of his prayer. It's all about the power of God. Look at this. Verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might? In Greek, there are six words for power that actually, many of them come over into our language a little bit. So, you know, maybe if we just use some different words, we could make it sound worse. This is not a good translation, but it kind of captures a little bit of how it might sound to a Greek person hearing this. The hyper mega dynamism according to the energy of the strength of his might. I don't know. Paul can't stop using different words for power. What he's trying to say is this is all comprehended under the power of God. That's what he goes on to say, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. The Ephesians And the Romans, they were obsessed with power, much like we are still obsessed with power. And so they had all these powerful roles, the rulers, the authorities, the powers, the dominions. And then it was thought that if you could name something, if you had the right name to appeal to, the right name of a god or the right name of a word or a star, that you could exercise power. And here he says, far above all those, the power of God in the risen, seated Jesus Christ at the Father's right hand. What's the point? All power belongs to God. And where do we see this power most clearly? In God's raising Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what he says in verses 20 to 22. And he put all things, verse 22, he put all things under his feet. This idea of putting all things under Jesus' feet is the idea of what a king would do. When a king would go out and he would conquer enemy nations, he would drag their kings back to his throne room and he'd have them kneel down and he would put his foot upon them to show, I am now King of Kings and you are under my dominion. And here it says all things are put by God who has all power, by God the Father who has all claim of power, all things are put under the feet of Jesus Christ. And that's so important for the Ephesians to know. Their whole past as pagans in the ancient Greek world, the ancient Roman world, was a past lived in utter fear. Fear of all sorts of powers. Often they're unseen, demons, and unseen spiritual forces, powers, as well as visible ones. The emperor in Rome exercising dominion over this little city miles and miles away from Rome, and yet under his authority and dominion. They needed this reminder of the ultimate power of God so they could be confident in God's power. And don't we too? Don't we too? When we look around at the financial winds that can blow very strong, recessions that loom, political parties and persons who bring us fear and concern, billionaires who throw their weight around and seem to have endless source of power. These powers seem like they run the world, but Paul's point that he's driving home is that every earthly power is under God's dominion. And so it'd be like him saying, he has put Jesus far above every political, every scientific, every spiritual, every nuclear, every name it, power that you can think of in the world. Jesus reigns now over all. It's like Abraham Kuyper, the great Dutch Reformed theologian, said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine, mine. R.C. Sproul, the late R.C. Sproul, who's a favorite of many of ours, he put it a little differently as he could. There's no maverick molecule. If there is one maverick molecule, Sproul says, in the universe, one molecule running loose outside the scope of God's sovereign ordination, then there is not the slightest confidence that you can have that any promise that God has ever made about the future will come to pass. And yet there's no maverick molecule. Because God reigns supremely over all. And that's the point. For spiritual adolescents to comprehend the glory of God's plan, we need to know and be confident of his power to do what he says, to do what he has promised for us. And you can't get more powerful than Jesus Christ reigning in glory at the Father's right hand. Like Psalm 29 that we read a moment ago. If the voice of the Lord is so mighty, well, no wonder, because what does the voice of the Lord speak? It speaks a word of the Lord. Who is the word of the Lord? The Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a wonderful meditation on the power of Jesus, that he can speak and calm the storm. He can speak and raise the dead. He demonstrated this power on earth, and there's no end to it now as he's sitting enthroned at the Father's right hand. So praying for the church, as spiritual adolescents, we ought to pray for a comprehension of God's plan, for confidence in God's power, And third and finally, for comfort in God's purpose. Power is a great thing, isn't it? I mean, don't we all want power? Power over our circumstances, power over whatever responsibilities we have, power when our iPhone has that little red in the battery. We love power. But it's a little more complicated than that, isn't it? We're about to go on grand tour. I'm about to go with my oldest son on grand tour over to Europe. And power's a little more complicated over there, right? We can't just plug in our phones, whatever we need to charge, into the wall. We need a converter, because if we plugged it into the wall, the plugs don't fit gratefully. But if we did, it would fry up our stuff, because the power there is different than the power here. The power has to be calibrated for the right purpose, calibrated for good. And so at this point, you could see here the Ephesians thinking. And you know, here we try to move our minds into their worldview. There are people under the power of Rome. That's a very ever-present power over them. And then they are afraid, or by default, they tend to be afraid of these spiritual forces that they can't even see that are exercising power over them. And then they hear this: Jesus is all over all. Jesus is exercising dominion over all of those things. His power is greater than all of those things. But you could hear them thinking or saying, okay, all these other gods claiming to have power over me have nothing on Jesus. Great. He's all powerful. He's sovereign. But does that mean we've just traded one tyrant for another? If all things are said to be under his feet, is he stepping on my neck? That seems to be why Paul continues, as he does here, showing the Ephesians, showing us where we then fit into this grand cosmic scheme of Christ's power over all. And what's striking is he says, we don't fit in as those under his feet. But instead, if we're believers in Christ, we fit in as those who are in his body. It's so interesting. This body metaphor comes to the fore in verses 22 and 23, where he looks first at Jesus' feet. They are stepping on the powers of this world, subjugating them, subduing them, exercising dominion over them. And then he says what? And he gave him as head over all things. Okay, now we're looking at Jesus' head, and he gave him as head over all things to the church. This almighty reigning king God has given to the church. And he put all things under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What's Paul's point? God takes all this power, immeasurably great power, power that Paul can't even quite capture in words. He needs six terms, and clearly they're not enough. And he puts all that power to work for his purpose that ought to bring great comfort. What is his purpose? It's nothing less than uniting us to Jesus Christ by faith, so that we can be called the very body of Christ. So we can, in some way, as the body of Christ, even reign with Christ in glory. And in some sense, here Paul seems to say, in verse 23, which is his body is the fullness of him who fills all in all. Who fills all in all? Well, it's Jesus Christ. How does he fill all in all? Well, with his body. Who is his body? We are his body. And so John Calvin, the great Reformed theologian, says this. He says this statement here in verse 23, that we are called the fullness of Christ. We, as his body, are called somehow the fullness of Christ. This is the highest honor of the church. That until he is united to us, the Son of God reckons himself in some measure imperfect. What a consolation is it for us to learn that not until we are along with him does he possess all his parts or wish to be regarded as complete. Another commentator says it this way. He says, this is not to say that Christ is somehow incomplete in his divine essence. But, he says, as bridegroom, he is incomplete without the bride. As vine, he cannot be thought of without the branches. As shepherd, he is not seen without his sheep. And so also as head, he finds his full expression in his body, the church. That's a remarkable truth. And it's a remarkable truth we just sang about a moment ago. Because it's a truth as we see the purpose of Christ and how he exercises power, it's a truth that ought to comfort us. We sang in verse 1 of Hail to the Lord's Anointed, he comes to break oppression. Not to break us, but to break oppression, to set the captive free, to take away transgression and to rule in equity. He comes with comfort, speedy, to those who suffer wrong, to help the poor and needy, and bid the weak be strong, to give them songs for sighing, their darkness turn to light, whose souls condemned and dying were precious in his sight. And yet, how can this be? How is it that God can be so disposed to the Ephesians, to us, when by nature we tend to be fearful of earthly powers, often letting them subject us to themselves, submitting ourselves to them because we're so afraid of them, terrorized by them. We often let them take the role of God in our life rather than giving that to God properly. How can he say that we are the fullness of Christ's body when by nature we're sinners aligned with his enemies who deserve his foot on our necks? That's what Paul says in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2. Right after this, he's going to say, that's who we are by nature, born in sin. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. How can Paul pray that we would know God's power and that it would be a comfort to us as it serves his purpose of our good and our salvation? And the answer is because this prayer that Paul prays, actually it's a prayer that Jesus prays for his church in many ways, not in the exact same words, but very similar what we see Jesus praying in John 17. This prayer was first prayed by Jesus in reverse for himself. Father, let me comprehend not your plan for my good, but for my judgment in the place of my people. Let me comprehend your plan for my death so that they can be called to a living hope of everlasting life. Father, rather than giving me, as your treasured possession, the inheritance I deserve, reject me. Turn your face from me that my people might be your glorious, prized possession, adopted as your children. Take your almighty power and justice and crush me so that they might only know your power as a power to protect, power to serve, a power to keep them and to bring them into the calling to which you've called them. And we know God answered that prayer because after Jesus said, "It is finished," God raised him from the dead and had him be ascended into heaven and seated him at his right hand, even as Paul says here. That's the good news of the gospel. And we can't move on from it. The point here is we'll only ever be a student of this gospel in this life. In a sense, like an ongoing adolescent teen, we need to continually to grow, to know this more and more. And yet note that this good news that ought to bring comfort to us as we see God's purpose in unleashing his almighty power for salvation. Note that this good news is not for everyone. Paul says in verse 9, that is specifically toward us who believe. Jesus makes clear that he is sifting, he is dividing the earth between his enemies who he'll put under his feet and his people whom he'll unite to himself as his body. People who are marked by faith, right? To us who believe, and by a repentance, an ongoing recognition of our sin and a turning from it, by following Jesus Christ by faith. The question is, for you, are you one of those? Will you be one of those? And if you are part of Christ's church here this morning, how do we step back and apply this text? Well, I would argue that this should be our prayer for each of us, for one another, that we might grow in grace in all these ways. Maybe we could even pray this prayer literally for one another on occasion. For Reformed Presbyterian Church of Bowie, that we would be a people who would grow in our comprehension of God's plan, of our glorious hope and the calling that he's called us to in Christ. That we would be confident and ever growing in our confidence in God's power to fulfill his glorious promises. That we would be a people who are continually comforted that God has shown us his purpose. His purpose in all this, in Christ, is our salvation by grace through faith. And all to the praise of his glorious grace. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I do thank you for these brothers and sisters here. I thank you for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, for their love for all the saints, both here and around the world. Lord, I pray that you, O Father of glory, may give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Enlighten the eyes of our heart. Help us to recognize your truth and delight in it. May we know deeply our hope in the upward call of Christ Jesus, the riches of being your glorious inheritance, and your unfathomable, unending, incomprehensible power toward us who believe. May we comprehend your good plan for us. May we be confident in your perfect power, and may we find comfort in your gracious purpose for which you use your power. As you've said, you use it for our good in salvation, our hope to fulfill the promises you have given of everlasting life with you in glory. And you use it ultimately to bring not only us good, but glory to your holy name. Do this, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray.